Your presence. We are so thankful that you're so good to us. We're so thankful, Lord, that you meet us and work with us and strive with us and break us and then put us back together. And you're so good, Lord, because we could never be anything within ourselves without you. You're our strength, you're our hope, you're our shield. You carry us when we can't walk, Lord. You lift us up. And we're a thankful people. We praise your holy name, Lord. We praise you this morning. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for all that you are. Thank you for all that you're going to do. And we just want to be in your presence today, Lord. We pray you'll have your way. And we thank you. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, good morning. If you have your bulletins, if you'll stand with me this morning as we read our scripture reading. Today, we'll be reading from Proverbs chapter 22, verses 4 through 8. Let's begin. If you don't have a bulletin, you can also follow along on the TV behind me. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. Amen. You may be seated, and let's dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open this morning to Genesis chapter 33, we're going to attempt to cover chapter 33 and 34 this morning. I promise we'll be out by 3. And with the time change, that just gives me an extra hour. And I'm just kidding. I don't have that. I hate losing that hour. Every year, I'm going to go ahead and moan and groan right now. I do not like losing that hour. That's okay. God is in the lack of sleep as well as in the abundance of sleep. Amen? Amen? Our title this morning is Our Walk is a Reflection of Our Dependency. Our walk is a reflection of our dependency. And as we go through these two chapters, we're going to see Jacob drawing closer to the Lord, but we're also going to see Jacob and Israel, because he's both now. Now they're wrestling together a little bit. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we're going to see him making some mistakes, but we're also going to see that his heart is drawing closer to the Lord. And what we're going to see as we go through these two chapters is that as we walk, this is our application, as we walk in our relationship with the Lord, what that looks like to other people, the reflection of that, is going to be directly coinciding with our dependency upon God. When you're dependent upon Him, your walk looks different than when you're not. And people are going to notice, and people are going to see that. And so we're going to really dive in this morning, and we're going to focus on the entire story. These two chapters, in particular chapter 34, is a hard chapter. But we're going to look at that, and we're going to see what God has to say. So, Father, we ask that you would open our ears and bless your word. Let us hear what you have to say to your people. We are hungry for your word, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 33, beginning with verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there was Esau coming. And with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So after all Jacob has done now, you know, he wrestled with the Lord. He's got a new name. He's got a messed up hip to remind him who he's supposed to be in the Lord. And now he meets up with his brother. And after all he did to buy favor, you remember he sent all the presents ahead of time in droves. Just one group of animals and flocks and herds, and then another and then another. He was trying to buy off his affection or buy back his affection, or if anything, just trying to spare his own life. But it appears that Esau has had a change of heart without needing all of these gifts. And personally, I believe that God changed Esau's heart. I really believe that. After 20 years, both Jacob and Esau have matured. Now, there is no mention that there's a wrestling with the Lord from Esau's standpoint. There's no mention that he actually came to know the Lord in a different way. But obviously, he's no longer bitter toward Jacob. And after 20 years, this is something that we all have to look at too. After time, sometimes we can either remain bitter and it get worse, or we can let that bitterness go and then embrace those of whom we've been bitter toward. Bitterness is an ugly, ugly seed. And it does spring forth and sprout up if we're not careful, and it will defile many people. And I believe that Jacob has to know at this point that God specifically answered his prayer. Because Esau doesn't want the presents. Now, he will take them. He's still Esau. So, yeah, okay, I'll take them. And in a few minutes, we'll see that. But I believe that Jacob now is starting to see that God is speaking and he's doing and he's responding to his prayers because of this relationship. And we see the hand of God going before God's chosen people throughout history. David understood God's hand of protection. In 2 Samuel 22, 2 through 4, and he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." David understood that. Abraham understood it. Jacob is now beginning to understand this. And what I just read in 2 Samuel, David also quotes again in Psalm 18. You can read these same words that he wrote in one of his Psalms. But as a changed man, Jacob is now able to see God move in powerful ways on his behalf. You know, it takes a lot sometimes that you have to go through as your testimony is building that you can actually say, "Wow, I saw God move here. I saw what God did over here." When you're in the middle of it, particularly early in your walk as a believer, you don't always see that right away. And it really does make you dive in and hold on. As Jacob held on to Jesus after the wrestling match was over, he held on. "I'm not letting go." We don't need to let go. We can't let go. Because in the midst of whatever we're going through, we need to hang on, and we will see God move in a powerful way on our behalf as well. Now, it may not be what we perceive it to be. It may not be what we actually want it to be. But we can always rest assured that when God moves, it's the right thing. It will always be the right thing. Because God is faithful to His people. And we know that when we're born again, we will see the hand of God moving in our lives. Now, before we're saved and some good things happen, we might use these terms. "Boy, I was lucky. I sure was lucky on that one." Or, "Boy, I dodged the bullet on that one, didn't I?" I still use that term sometimes jestfully and things, but I always know who God is, and He's the one that delivers us and can take some things away from us. And we also talk about coincidences when we're not a believer. "Well, that sure was a coincidence, wasn't it? Boy, this world's full of coincidences." But in God, there are no coincidences. He's always in control. He's always moving. And we even take the principle of reaping and sowing when we say, "Well, what goes around comes around." The world uses that term all the time. But because they don't know Jesus, they don't understand that it is a law, a spiritual law. You reap what you sow. The truth is, is God is on the throne both before and after we're saved. And as people go through this world, God is still in control whether they believe it or not. He's constantly moving. He's constantly aligning. He's constantly directing our paths. And someone might say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, their unbelief or belief doesn't change the fact that He is. God is. Period. He's a designer. He designed everything in this world, the beauty that we see. He's a planner. And He's very detailed. You know, there's a personality profile that sometimes we give to people. It's called the DISC. And basically, there are four different personality kind of traits or whatever. They're dominant traits, and some of them are not so dominant. And so we have people sometimes take this test. I've done it in the business world many times, but I've also done it in the spiritual world, because what it does is it helps us to identify some of our personality traits and our giftings. And when you are entering into a relationship, it helps you to identify the other's giftings. And so you kind of know how you can work together in certain areas and how the other one thinks, maybe. And so it's more on the psychological level. But the fact of the matter is that God is perfect in all of the personality giftings. And so He's not just a good painter. And He's not just a good friend, but He is a good everything. God is good at everything He does. He's perfect in all of His ways, as the song that we alluded to today. He's perfect in all of His ways. It's hard for us to grasp a hold of that sometimes, the perfection of God. He's our creator, He's a designer, He's a planner, and He's a sustainer. He sustains all things. And that's His role now as He sits at the right hand of the Father. He sustains things as He intercedes for us. And that role will change again as He will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which He already holds the title, but everyone will know when He returns. He uses people, situations, good things and bad things to accomplish His will. He uses all things. And in this story that we're looking at with Jacob, He took a conniving, manipulating individual. He separated him from his family. He put him in hardship for 20 years until he was softened enough to be molded. To be molded into the man that God had called him to be, the new man. He got him alone and He changed his heart. And that's what He does with us. When we've done all we can do, when we wrestle with every situation and then we wrestle with God and He gets us alone, that's when He can move. When we finally say, I will not let go. I will not let go. Now, He did the same thing with the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was an educated man of the law. He was filled with pride, filled with zeal. He was on a mission, and it was all for God. But then He was on the road to Damascus. Acts 9, 1 through 6 says, Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone or any who were in the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He was converted on the road to Damascus. God got him alone. Now, he did have other people with him, and they heard voices, but they didn't see what he saw. It was between him and Jesus. And Saul was broken. Then he would be named Paul, the apostle that wrote so much of our New Testament. He was going out in religion, but he came back in relationship. And so many times, we as believers have to come to that point of understanding too. Even after we're saved, we've got to lay down the mantle of religion and pick up the mantle of relationship and walk in that relationship, not in the doctrines of man, but in the doctrines of God and the theology of God and everything of who He is, and understanding that this is what He wants from all of His children. Not just some, but all. He wants us all to be in that relationship. Now, there are many today who expect that the pastor or the teacher or leader, deacon, elder, if they have a title, whatever it may be, they're called into this deep relationship. And they begin to look at these men or women of God, and they begin to elevate them, and they begin to say, well, they're the ones that are supposed to be doing all the work in spiritual matters. They're the ones that are supposed to dive in. They're the ones that are supposed to teach us. They're the ones, blah, blah, blah. But as for us, well, you know, we just go to church on Sunday, and we receive what we receive, and then we go live our lives. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Let me say this morning that while everyone has a different call on their life, the depth of their relationship with the Lord should not be any different than anybody else's. That doesn't mean it's not going to look different. It will look different because your call is different. Your giftings may be different. But it's the same God, the same Spirit that moves among men. What it really comes down to, we're not to compare ourselves to other people regarding what they have, don't have, what they do and don't do. We're comparing ourselves to ourselves in the mirror of Jesus and saying, Lord, am I who you want me to be? And if I'm not, what do I have to do to become that? And the answer is clear for all men and all women. It's surrender. Die to yourself. Let Him live through you so that you are working and walking in accordance to His will. Who is the audience that Paul wrote his letters to? Yes, they were some addressed to individuals, but overall, he, John, and Peter, they were writing to the church. They were writing to the body as a whole, that we all glean the same thing from the Word of God, that we all grow individually so that as we grow individually, we come together corporately, operating within the body of Christ that we're called to do. We're all called to know Jesus. We're all called to read and study His Word. We're all called to take up our cross and follow Him. So I want to encourage you this morning, don't find yourself dependent upon man to be your mediator. You already have Jesus. Just as I have Jesus. Just as any man or woman of God has Jesus. And you can go to Him directly. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, settled and done. There's no one that needs to take that role. There's no religion that should have men in a place of authority that they shouldn't have. It should be between you and Jesus. And let Him lead you and guide you. My role is to point you to Him. My role is to study the Word together, to give insight as God has poured into my heart to give. But that insight then has to be planted as a seed in the heart of the listener, and then the listener has to decide what they're going to do with it. And this is where we all are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8:6 says, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator, a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And those better promises, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Jesus Christ came and died for our sin. Jesus Christ rose again on the third day. And Jesus Christ lives at the right hand of the Father. And He is who He says He is. Now back to our text. We see Esau. He's meeting the family. He's hugged Jacob. They've kissed. They've grieved, actually, and loved one another here. And they've cried together. In verse 5, it says, and he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants came near, and they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company in which I met?" In other words, what was all this, these droves you sent out and all this stuff you sent out? What did you mean by all that? And Jacob said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace with the livestock that go before me, and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." In verse 15, and Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, which basically means booths or places for the animals and places for them to be. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it Eloi Israel. Now, one thing I noticed in our text this morning is that Jacob referred to Esau as my Lord. He referred to him as my Lord. Jacob knew in his culture that the firstborn was supposed to be the one that would inherit the place of the family, to be the lordship over the family. But Jacob also knows that he manipulated Esau out of this birthright. He pretty much stole it from him and manipulated it from him. And I believe that what he's doing here is he is honoring his brother in the natural order. He's honoring his brother in the natural order. He's actually saying, "I know that this place should have been yours, naturally speaking." And he's also saying, "I know that I kind of manipulated it out from under you. But I'm going to recognize you as the older brother. And I'm going to recognize you in the natural order of things." And I don't think that he's really trying to appease any longer. He's already done his appeasement. I believe he's very sincere here. He is a new man. And I believe that he's learning to walk in humility for the first time in his life. Now, this doesn't change the fact that God is the one who told Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. This was ordained by God to happen. It should have happened differently, not through manipulation, but by faith. But because it happened as it happened, God still is going to allow him to follow through and be the one that would, that the Israel, that the nation of Israel would come from. Now Esau is blessed, as we see, and we've seen that he will also have many descendants. As we get into the next couple of chapters, we're going to see his descendants. And we're going to talk a little bit about all of that. But as for Jacob, he's slowly moving toward Bethel. He's moving along, kind of at his own pace. So we're seeing Jacob as a man who is learning to honor God, learning to walk in humility, but still acting out in some of his own ways. He's still not grown really far from who he was. Some of the hard things have been chipped off. God is beginning to mold him into who he wants him to be. But instead of moving consistently, and I'm not talking about fast, I think he was really honest with Esau, and we can't go at your pace. But what he's saying, "I'm going to go, but I'm just going to kind of move along slowly." So he stops along the way in various places. And now we find him in Canaan, in the city of Shechem. He purchases land there. Why would he do that? If God called him to go back to Bethel, why would he purchase land in Shechem? But he did. And he bought that from the family of Hamor. He built an altar and named it Eloi Israel, which literally means God, the God of Israel. So it's almost as though what he's doing now is he's following along on God's word, but not completely following along with God's word. And it's important for us to see this here, because this place in Shechem is not where Jacob is supposed to settle. This is not his home. God called him back to Bethel, so why buy the land and why build an altar? And we have to understand that Jacob's heart has changed, but he still has his flesh to deal with. And sometimes we're the same way. When God gives us his word and says, go, we get a little tired. We get a little weary. So we'll say, well, you know what, Lord? This place isn't bad. This is a nice area. You know, got the water and the mountains. Well, this would be a good place for us to settle. We're just going to stay here for a while. We're just going to kind of hold back. The Lord is growing all of us as he grew Jacob from a child to an adult. That's why it says we come to the Lord as a child. Come to me as a child. If we come to him as a spiritual adult, or in our minds a spiritual adult, then we're going to be telling God what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. But we come to him as a child, we say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And then he begins to show us, and we say, yes, Lord. And we begin to walk in obedience and begin to go forward. But it's a maturity process. And Jacob is still learning to trust. He's still learning to obey. He's still learning to follow the word of the Lord. Now, this reminds me a little bit of Saul. If you remember in the Old Testament, when God gave him instructions, often Saul would not completely obey. But in his mind, well, yeah, I did what God told me. And that's a human nature. That's the flesh within us. He wouldn't completely obey. But he had no problem offering sacrifices. Saul even jumped ahead of Samuel and offered a sacrifice which was out of turn. He should not have done that. God doesn't want our religious half-heartedness. He doesn't want us to, on Sunday morning, praise his name and worship and say, glory be to God. And on Monday say, well, you know what? I'm just really not that interested today. I've got to do this and I've got to do that. And Lord, I know you want me to do this, but and I will get to it, but let me just get through the day. I got this one problem I got to deal with. Well, trust me, you got more than that. We all do. He doesn't want our religiousness, our religiosity. He wants our whole heart, and he wants obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22, this is what Samuel told Saul. He said, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And David wrote this in Psalm 51, verses 16 through 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, God goes after the heart. He seeks the heart of man. He seeks the heart that is willing to submit. Now, even though Jacob's heart wasn't hardened like Saul, there are still consequences for not walking in obedience. Saul lost his kingdom and eventually lost his life. David lost his firstborn son with Bathsheba, along with major family dysfunction, which we're covering in our study on Wednesday nights in Samuel. Now, Jacob will also have to deal with his settling in this wicked city of Shechem. Genesis 34, beginning with verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, who she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. This is a sad story, and it could have been avoided. First, Jacob, as we said, is not where he's supposed to be. He shouldn't have been in this place. And second, he shouldn't have allowed his daughter to leave the camp and to go alone into this foreign land. There should have been protections in place. There should have been escorts in place. And in Canaan, the practices of the pagans were, it was never good toward women. And today in the Middle East, for the most part, it still isn't. A lot of the men from the Middle East do not treat the women with respect. And a lot of bad things happen to women just because they don't wear their covering in public, or just because they're not with a brother or with another man when they go out, or someone with them, they are violated. And it's accepted practice in some of these countries. Shechem's defilement of Dinah was probably accepted behavior. It was probably, I mean, all the guys just going around, "Hey, man, that's cool, way to go, you know, hey, got what you wanted." This was conversations, I'm sure, that they had. Now, after this act, he wants to marry her. What we don't see in our text this morning is Dinah's reaction. We don't see what's going on with her in this situation. And unfortunately, it didn't matter her reaction. From Shechem's standpoint and their culture, it didn't matter. This is normal. And Jacob and his brothers, up to this point, just finding out about it, Jacob also didn't really react very well either to this. She didn't have any say. Now we see that Jacob found out about this before her brothers did. And it says he held his peace until they came in from the field. But as we're going to see as we read on, he held his peace, period. He didn't have anything to say about it. Not to Shechem. His sons did all the talking. He really does nothing to address the situation of his own daughter. Verse 6, "Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. And make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves so that you dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it.' Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife.' But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and they spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are. If every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone.' And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all of the household of his father." So Hamor comes, and now he tries to negotiate this dowry, you know, whatever we'll do. And Shechem's there with him. "Hey, I'll give you whatever you want, you know. I want Dinah's hand in marriage." But everything's backwards. It's all backwards here. Shechem acted out in his flesh, and now he wants to somewhat make it right. He's in love. His soul longs for Dinah, but this isn't real love. If it had been real love, he would not have defiled her, but he would have honored her. He would have respected her. He would have went to Jacob ahead of time. He would have done the right thing. Ultimately, Shechem is only interested in himself and how Dinah can meet his needs. That's really all he's interested in. And notice here, Jacob is present for this conversation, but he's silent. He says nothing. It's his sons that speak up, and they've already plotted revenge. They've already come up with this plan. If they fall for this, we got them right where we want them. So they tell him, you all have to be circumcised. You all have to become as we are. You all have to do this thing. This is another aspect of Jacob and his son's spiritual immaturity. It's still dealing with the flesh. Jacob could have spoke up and said no, but he didn't. He allowed this to take place. Now, I don't know that he knew the full intent of what his sons were going to do after these men were circumcised, but he allowed all that to happen. Rather than seeking the Lord, his sons sought revenge. They took it upon themselves. But Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. And Romans 12:19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is the heart of the Lord. It's not man's place to take revenge upon his enemy. It's God's place to bring judgment. It's God's place to bring peace. It's God's place to bring everything to be as God sees fit. And it's all in God's timing. And this is something, again, that we need to grasp this morning, because many of us in the room have been wounded some way, deeply wounded some way in our past, in our lives. And the truth of the matter is that there have been many days and many nights that we've laid and our eyes open and we're plotting how we can get even and how we can do such and such to so and so. And if they were only here right now, I'd sure do this. And if only this, if only. And these are the thoughts that man has, because pain brings the attitude of revenge, and it brings the aspect of going out and taking care of a problem. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord. This is another aspect of walking in humility, of laying ourselves down at the feet of Jesus and saying, Lord, my heart and my flesh wants to go out and take their head off, but I will wait upon the Lord, who will renew my strength. And who knows that maybe God will touch the hearts of the ones who wounded you so badly and break them like he did Jacob. And they learn to cling to him as you've learned to cling to him. And I know that right now, if there's someone that's in someone's mind this morning that they're angry against, they can probably say in their flesh, I will never, ever be friends with that person. I will never, ever want to embrace them. I will never. Those are words we have to give up to the Lord. And say, Lord, I can't see it. That's true. I honestly don't want it. That's true. But Lord, I pray for the soul of that person. I pray for the life of that person. I pray that your blessing would fall upon them, that they would humble themselves before you. And I pray they will seek you and find you. And I pray that they will not go to their dying breath with this guilt on their life because they have not repented. That's our heart's prayer. That's how it should be. Not an easy prayer. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is trusting God to bring the feeling, but go to Him with the attitude of, I'm going to trust you with this, Lord, so I choose to forgive even when I don't feel. Don't go by your feelings. They'll get you in trouble every single time. Got Shechem in trouble. His feelings were ruling what he felt, what he wanted. The promise to Abraham was that he would inherit all of the land of the Canaanites. He was going to inherit all of this. That word was passed on now to Jacob through Isaac. This is all going to be the inheritance of the Lord. But these impulsive sons of Jacob decided to get their part of it right now. All justified in their minds by what happened to their sister. Now, one more thing to look at regarding the family of Shechem, as we saw in verse 19, he says he was more honorable than all the household of his father. That says volumes to how wicked the family was. He's a rapist. He goes out and takes what he wants. And yet he's more honorable than anyone in his father's house. This is one sick family. This is one depraved family. Jacob, however, should have kept moving and not been there. Like Lot, who was drawn to Sodom, there's something that drew Jacob to the city of Shechem. Something caused him to look upon the city. It could have been trade. It could have been business. It could have been convenience of certain things that he couldn't get in another place. We don't know his reasons for settling there, but he did. And clearly, we see that he's still learning to submit and still learning to walk in obedience. So the sons of Jacob make this deceitful deal with Hamor and Shechem, getting them to agree to have all of the men in their city circumcised. Now, we know what Shechem's motivation is. He wants this woman. He's willing to do whatever it takes to have her now. So he's driven by lust. He's driven by desire. But what motivates the rest of these guys? I mean, think about it. You're talking about a whole city here. You're talking about many men. They all come together. And they come up with, this is what we got to do. About this. I'm not so sure I'm interested in this. What is motivating them? Why would they consider this and why would they follow through? Well, let's continue to read verses 20 through 24. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take our daughters to us as wives, or their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised." Listen to this in verse 23. "Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So the reason that the other men in the city were willing to go along with this plan is they saw how prosperous Jacob was. They saw everything he had. Hey, we do this, it's all ours. It's all ours. What they have will be ours, what we have will be theirs, but they weren't really considering so much what Jacob was going to get out of the deal. It was what they were going to get out of the deal. They knew that if they intermarried with his people, then all of his stuff would come along with it. So ultimately, as we see, it's lust and it's greed that bring this entire city down. 1 Timothy 6:9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." And 9:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." When the lust of the world, the lust of the eye, the pride of life grabs a hold and stays in you, and that's what you want, you're doomed for destruction. It may not happen for a period of time. You may think you're riding high, but I know that you can go and you can study and you can look at many of the most wealthy men in the world, and many have committed suicide. Many have gone crazy as recluses. Many lottery winners who thought that that was going to save all their problems and all their financial needs would be completely dealt with. They are worse off in the end because they couldn't control their spending. They thought they had it all. And the next thing you know, they may be getting $5,000 a week or more. But they've spent $10,000 a week. And they have to work out a payment plan to the bank as a pauper, as you will, seeing this money coming to them and going right back out. Can't even touch it anymore because of greed. Power, pride, all of these things will drive men with many sorrows. Now, verse 25 through 31, and it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all of the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what that was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? They were resolved. They were okay with what they had done. It will come back to haunt them. It always does when you don't follow God's plan. But this entire city is plundered because of the sinful heart of men. Because of the sinful aspect of life in men, this whole story ends this way. Everyone involved in this story has a part to be blamed. Everyone. Jacob, for being outside of God's will and not protecting his daughter. Dinah, for going out alone, not seeking a chaperone. Now, we don't know if she was walking in rebellion here. I don't want to put too much on her. But she should have known better. Whether she chose to be defiant and go out on her own, or whether she was just innocent, whatever, we don't know. But she should not have been where she was at the time. Shechem for his action of rape. And the sons of Jacob for taking matters into their own hands. Every one of them. Every one of them have blame here. And this shows us clearly how much we need the Lord in every area of our lives, from the little things to the big things. Because some people say, well, it's not a big deal if I settle here for a while, as Jacob did. But that's not where God called him. He wasn't showing his dependency upon the Lord. He was showing his dependency upon himself and what he felt he should do at the time. And in the little things of life make a difference. They begin to add up. And if we're not submitted to God in the little things, when the big things come, we tend to topple and waver, and we're sitting on this fence not knowing what to do because we've not built the foundation of obedience in the smaller things. And what did Jesus say? You know, you've been faithful. In the parable he told, you've been faithful in the little things. I will now make you faithful in the greater things. I will give you more responsibility. That responsibility is gained by trust because we have submitted ourselves to him in the smaller areas of life. And I'm speaking to the church here because we have to come to the realization that if we're not totally dependent upon him, then a door is open for the enemy to come in. And the enemy will speak lies. And the enemy will tell you it's okay if you don't follow through with what the Lord said. It's not a big deal. I mean, come on. That's a little thing. And that door's open to hear that voice. And we give Satan way too much credit. Everybody's running around scared of the devil. I'm not scared of him. I'm not scared of Satan. I'm not going after him. May the Lord rebuke him. It's the Lord's job to handle that. So I'm not looking for a fight. But what I am saying this morning is that Satan, the tools that he has, are all manipulative tools to play on our flesh. And as we are not walking with the Lord, he uses our own flesh against us. That's the power that he really has. He can't do anything to you as a child of God. He can throw all kinds of stumbling blocks in front of you. But if you're not willing to say, I trust you, Lord, in every area of my life, then what happens is that door is open for him to come in and use your own flesh against you in that situation, and then the next situation, and the next thing you know, you find yourself just flopping around on the ground like a fish out of water, not knowing what to do, not knowing where to go, feeling unloved, feeling far from God. And what God wants us to know is that you don't have to be there. Be where I've called you to be. Keep that door closed to the enemy. Don't allow him to get in. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This scripture has been quoted a lot, but misunderstood many, many times. There's a lot of people that run around here and say, you got to resist the devil, he'll flee. Resist the devil, he'll flee. What about submit yourselves? If you're not willing to submit yourselves to God, you can resist the devil all day long, but you don't have a chance. Because spiritually, he is stronger than you are if you're not submitted to the Lord. You've got to submit first. That's the whole key. Not just running around with a big sword in your hand. I'm going after the devil. I'm resisting him. No. You've got to submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Well, when do we find ourselves not sober? Is when we're participating in the things of the world. When you're participating in the things of the world, you're not walking in soberness, you're walking in drunkenness. You're walking in the desires of the flesh. And Satan prowls looking for those who are walking in the world and not walking to seek and serve the Lord. And you might say, well, everybody struggles. Yes. Everybody's got issues in their life. Yes. But here's the key. When we go back to the title of the message, if you're not dependent upon the Lord in these areas that we're talking about, then your walk will reflect that in how you live your life. It will reflect who you hang out with. It will reflect where you spend your time. Where is your Shechem? Where is your place that you're dwelling? Is that where God wants you to be? Or is it where you've decided to settle? Because if you're not dependent upon Him to say, Lord, you said this, therefore I will do this. Not, you said this, but I'd rather do this, so I'm just going to do this right now. That's not submitting. That's not surrendering. That's not dependency. That's taking back from God the authority that he has by saying, well, I know what's best for me right now. This is what I think is best for me right now. Your life will reflect it. The sin in your life will be showing and it will reflect it. And not only that, but the situations in life will reflect it. The consequences of life will reflect it. Your family will be reflected. Everything. Everything in our life depends upon our dependency to Jesus. Everything. And that is a challenge for every Christian that lives in this country today, particularly. It's not as much of a challenge for people living in other places where they don't have anything else. They don't have to worry about temptation of going down and seeing something. You know, I'm going to drive down to so-and-so and I'm going to do this and do that and do that. They have to walk everywhere they go a lot of times. And some of these believers have come to Jesus and they are completely dependent and surrendered to Him because He's all that they have. We're spoiled. And when you're spoiled as a believer, you tend to think that, well, God loves this country better than others, and so because of that, we are the chosen ones. We're blessed, yes. But our blessings come from Him. And how long will He allow this land to go the way it's going? How long will He not intervene? I don't know. But we can look at history. And history tells us that every superpower in the world has imploded somewhere between 200 and 300 years. Where are we at today? Between 200 and 300 years. History repeats itself. We are nothing better than any other place. We are no better. We are the same. But we have to come to the point to where we are willing to peel off these fleshly desires because they're so readily available to us. It's all here. It's all available. We can have whatever we want pretty much any time we want it. Not everybody. There are some people that are struggling with certain things and they have nothing. But I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the attitude of the church as a whole. We are called to be of sober mind. We are called to be submitting to Him. We are called to understand the dependency that we're supposed to have in Jesus Christ. And if we don't do that, and we don't obey and follow suit of what He's calling us to do, there's consequences. So, who's the church? We are. It starts with us. It doesn't start with the church down the street. It doesn't start with even evangelism at this point. It starts with us. Because you can go out and evangelize all you want, but if you're not walking in the Spirit, there'll be no fruit. You can go out in the gift of prophecy all you want, but it's not true gift of prophecy unless it comes from the Holy Spirit. And that gift is given as He sees fit in those who are submitting to Him to walk and receive as He chooses to give. As is all the gifts of the Spirit. Our walk is reflected by our dependency level. And only in our prayer closet, between me and Jesus, between you and Jesus, can we come to this place and we can say, Lord, I ain't walking like I'm supposed to. I got too much flesh. I got too much pride. I got too much whatever it is. I need to lay all that down, and I need to be dependent upon You because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what I'm going to do on my job. I don't know when I'm coming home to meet You. I don't know any of these things. All I know is that I'm dependent upon You for this very moment, this very day. Give us this day our daily bread, saith the Lord. That's who we're called to be. So that's our challenge. As we go forth, I encourage you this morning to get into the Word, to meditate upon the Word, to allow Him to speak to your heart with His Word, that He may bring the convictions necessary, that we lay it down at His feet, and that we say, I am completely dependent in every area of our life. But to quote the Apostle Paul, not that I've arrived, but I continue to keep my eyes on the prize. I continue to seek truth. I continue to seek Jesus. I continue to plead with Him that I submit myself and walk soberly, that I'm not tripped up by the enemy. Father, we come. We submit ourselves unto You. We ask, O Lord, that Your Spirit would bring the conviction necessary to Your church, that You would bring healing to Your church, that we may all walk out in accordance to Your Word, that we may individually submit so that as corporately, Lord, we are serving in the capacity that You've chosen to call and called us to do. Lord, we will see fruit there, and it will be healthy fruit, and it will be good fruit. But if we go out in our flesh and we're half committed and half hearted and not really doing what You've called us to do in full, then we're not going to see the fruit. And what fruit we see will be minimal at best. And in some cases, it will be rotten. So we come to You, O Lord. We submit to You. Examine our hearts, O Lord. Examine our hearts and see if there's any wickedness, any evil within us, Lord. And then I pray that each one would respond to that with, I see it, Lord, and I don't like it. I want it gone. I repent. That's our prayer this morning, Lord. May you have your way with your people. And prepare us, Lord. See, as we go through this book, and I believe this with all my heart, as we go through this book, and we go through all the books of the Bible, and we're studying your word, we are learning to walk that dependency walk. We're learning to be obedient because your word brings truth to us. And Lord, when we get to the book of Revelation, one of the most impacting part of that book is the first two chapters. When you're speaking to your church and you're calling your church out and saying, this I have against you because the prophecies and the spiritual aspects of what we're going to learn are going to be awesome, but you address the churches first, because if the churches are not right, then they're going to misread everything else they read beyond that point. Your prophecies are true. They will come to pass. But you've called this church specifically, and I know this with the depth of my soul, you've called this church to learn to walk today in accordance to your word. Because tomorrow will come, and I want to be prepared by living today. Show us, O Lord. Teach us. We love you and we praise you. We thank you. We surrender to you. This is our heart's desire. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.